shall be an highway for the remnant of his people.
Think of the rich symbolism of that, of all these feast days. Jesus hanging on the cross on Passover, the 14th day of the first month, then resting in the grave, leaving behind the life and the leaven there on the offering of the unleavened bread on the 15th day of the first month. And then on the 16th day, the offering of first fruits, that beautiful ceremony as the priest waves that grain sheaf. And Jesus came up out of that grave as the first fruits of those who would come up out of the grave. What a hope that we have. What an encouragement. You see, to literally observe these feast days would totally destroy the meanings of all of this.
Welcome to Highway for the Remnant. It's a pleasure to have you join us. During the months of October, November, and December, we'll be focusing on the Old Testament feast days. Our focus will reveal the fulfillment of the feast days rather than literally observing them. Seventh-day Adventist teachings and theology magnify the rich meaning of all seven of the feast days. In the presentation for October, we'll look at the first four feast days, which were all in the spring of the year. In November, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement will take center stage. Then December's presentation, we'll take a good look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Come, join us for an amazing journey in God's Word as we go live now to this month's presentation entitled Feast Days, Fulfillment or Folly, Part Number 1.
But take your Bibles with me and come with me to Exodus chapter 12 as we get into the feast days a little bit. What were these first four feast days? What is the significance of them? You know, we find in Christianity today, and even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, unfortunately, there are those who are saying that we need to literally observe the feast days, and they'll hold feast day ceremonies. Of course, we understand as Seventh-day Adventist Christians that the feast days were part of the ceremonial laws of Moses that have been done away with. That is why we do not literally observe them. That being said, there are some rich spiritual lessons in the feast days. Very much so. They have much to do with our theology even of today. So, what was the very first one here? Of course, we know that one was the Passover. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12... we'll just touch on a few verses introducing the Passover service. In Exodus chapter 12, you'll see here where God comes to Moses there in the land of Egypt. And you'll see that in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying," again this is Exodus 12, verse 3, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month." Now, if you go back, the first few verses say that he said, this is now the month that we're in right now. He says, that is the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, the month of Nisan. And you'll see that on your little handout sheet there, the month of Nisan. And then notice, you'll see there in verse 3, that on the 10th day of the month, they were to do what? Weren't they to select a lamb, right? There in verse 3, "Take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers." And you'll notice in verse 5 that it wasn't supposed to be just any old lamb. No, that would never do. Had to be a very specific lamb, one without blemish, right? Very specific lamb. And then in verse 6, what day of the month was the day of Passover to be observed? The 14th day, that's right. Very good. You get another A+ this morning. Yes, the 14th day. And that's very important to understand. That was the, no matter what day of the week that that fell on, kind of like our Christmas, you know, December 25, doesn't matter if that's Monday or Thursday or whatever, December 25 is our Christmas. In the Jewish calendar, in the Old Testament Jewish calendar, the Passover was always the 14th day of the first month. So back on the 10th day, you would go out there and pick a lamb, one without blemish, one that couldn't be one with a broken leg or something like that. It had to be one without blemish. And then on the 14th day was the Passover meal. And of course, then it talks about, you remember on that very first Passover in the land of Egypt, my crazy imagination, my overly active imagination, I wish I could have been there in those days and been there with the land in the land of Egypt with the Israelites. Can you imagine what that was like, watching them taking the blood of that lamb and taking some bunches of hyssop or bunches of that branch or that plant or the hyssop and putting it in that blood and sprinkling it on the doorpost of their homes? Must have been very strange and very exciting all at the same time. And myself, being the oldest of two children, I can see me as a small child running around saying, "Daddy, did you put the blood? Did you put the blood? Is the blood up there?" And of course, we know why the blood was to be put there. We know that that night at midnight, an angel was to come through and kill. Yes, the Lord sent an angel to kill all the firstborn from Pharaoh's house right on down to the lowliest of servants. It's fascinating. Right at the very beginning, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that even before he dealt with all the plagues, he said, if you're not careful, if you don't obey me, I will kill the firstborn. It's fascinating how that is. That must have been a night to remember. One of the most signal nights in all of God's people's history. Can you imagine? I don't think any of the adults got any sleep that night of the Israelite camp. Maybe they did, but they had to have their clothes ready, the things packed, ready to go, sandals on their feet. This was not a time for a luxurious, relaxing meal. This was a Passover meal. Now, you'll notice there in verse 8, what else were they to eat with the unleavened bread there on the Passover? They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire. So they were supposed to eat the flesh of this Passover lamb, and then they were to eat it with unleavened bread. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And then what else? Bitter herbs. I don't know, ladies. I don't think that didn't sound too appetizing to me. Bitter herbs. What was that all about? Of course, we know as you read on down, they were supposed to do this every year and remember this and remember the past of their deliverance from the night of bondage. And they were to remember the bitterness of what it was like to be in captivity and be in bondage. What those herbs were, I do not know. But it must have added a strange taste to the Passover meal. But as you can see, it had everything to do with remembering more than it had to do with the pleasing the appetite that night. The bitter herbs, remembering what they had come from, remembering the night of deliverance, remembering the joy and the victory of what God had done. And then can you imagine, after they ate that meal, and probably in prayers to God, and making sure that everything was ready, and the blood was dripping down off the doorpost, can you imagine what it was like that night when the angel of death came through? Chills, cold chills go up and down our spines, at least mine, thinking about what it must have been like as they started to hear the screams from the Egyptian homes round about there in the land of Egypt as the angel of death came through. It must have been a night of horror and excitement and amazement all at the same time. The Passover pointed forward and pointed backward, of course, to this moment, back to the day of deliverance, but it also pointed forward to when Jesus would come. Take your Bibles, and you want to come with me now over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll know where I'm going with this, where Jesus is told here that Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll notice there, I'm going to read, I believe it's verse 7. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now, ladies, we know what leaven is, don't we? And we call that yeast today. You don't want old yeast. I can remember sometimes if the bread didn't rise just the way Mom wanted it, you know, she'd sometimes would blame it on the old yeast. The yeast wasn't good. It was too old. I've had it too long in the freezer or whatever. You know, you notice that Paul says, purge out the old yeast or the old leaven. that ye may be a new lump. Isn't that a neat description? Becoming a new lump. Even as ye are unleavened. Notice that the unleavened means there's something left out. Something left out. And then he goes on to say, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Of course, this pointed back to the days of remembrance. Every year, the Jews were to assemble on the 14th day in the first month of the year of the Jewish calendar, and they were to observe the Passover and remember what it was like. No, they didn't have blood dripping down off the doorpost anymore, but they were to remember and eat those bitter herbs and eat the flesh of the Passover lamb and remember what it was like when their descendants or their family, their ancestors, came out of the land of Egypt. But it also pointed forward to when Jesus Christ would die. Now, here's the amazing part of this. Right on schedule, right according to prophecy, Jesus Christ died on the Passover in the year that he died. 31 A.D., when Jesus died and was crucified. Many Christians today, of course, refer to that as Good Friday. It was actually the Passover. It's fascinating. We know that Jesus observed the Passover meal with his disciples the night before, which was somewhat unusual. He held the Passover meal with his disciples a day early. That was the unusual part, because John 18 tells us that by the time they get to Pilate's hall, by the time they get there, you remember the Jewish leaders would not enter. And it actually says in John 18, and I think it's verse 28, where it actually says there, they said, we're not going to enter because we'll be defiled and we will not be able to eat the Passover meal if we defile ourselves by going into Pilate's courtroom. Now, of course, the whole thing is silly because they were defiling the Son of God. Anyway, you get into an interesting discussion about that. But Jesus held the Passover meal with his disciples the day before, that Thursday evening. And then there on Passover, beautiful, beautiful to think about. Remember, the very first Passover was when blood dripped down off the doorpost of the homes. Jesus died right on schedule. Jesus, our Savior, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You see, as Christians, to honor the Passover, as Christians, we do so by recognizing the crucifixion of Jesus. We also observe it in the Christian form, a New Testament form, with the communion service, of course. To me, it seems like, in this simple preacher's mind, that if one were to literally observe the Passover, one would have great difficulty in being able to come to a communion service, because it honors and recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, just like a Passover at the communion, we observe it with unleavened bread, do we not? Yes, the unleavened bread, remembering his broken body, and of course the grape juice that reminds us of his sacrifice and his blood there on the Passover. But that was feast day number one. Let's look at number two. Come with me to Leviticus 23. Back over here to Leviticus 23. And you'll see a reference to this next feast day, which is none other than, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This one was fascinating. Leviticus 23, and look at verse 5 and 6. In the 14th day of the first month, this is Leviticus 23 now, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. We just talked about that in Exodus 12 too, didn't we? The 14th day of the first month was the Passover. Then it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now this is where some people might get a little confused, and I want to make this very simple as I can. I'm going to show you, and it's very obvious right away, that all three of these first feast days are one day after the other. The 14th, 15th, 16th day of the first month. Now, the reason I say that, now the Bible does not say 16th day of the month. What it says there in Exodus 12 and so forth and Leviticus 23 is that the offering of first fruits, the third feast day, was on the morrow after the Sabbath. What do I mean by that? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of what was called a ceremonial Sabbath. Keep that in mind. In the Old Testament, there was more than one kind of Sabbath. There was the seventh-day Sabbath, of course, but there was also the ceremonial Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a ceremonial Sabbath. Now, some might get confused because they say, wait a minute, Pastor Scott, hold it. The Passover went on for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes on for 7 days, and that's all mixed up together. And it's really not as complicated as it sounds. Yes, there is some overlapping going on, isn't there? The Passover was the 14th day of the first month. It went on for 7 days. The next day, the 15th day of the first month, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It went on for 7 days. So really, you had a whole 8-day-long feast. And sometimes in the Bible, that whole long, week-long period is known as the Passover. Sometimes it's just glumped up together as one big, long feast. So it's very simple. We want to make this very, very simple. Passover was the 14th day of the first month. Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 15th day. Then the offering of first fruits was the 16th day, or the day after the ceremonial Sabbath. Very, very interesting. Now, this gets fascinating because some have tried to say, well-meaning people, they have tried to say that Jesus died on Wednesday and was resurrected on Sabbath. Have you heard that theory before? The 3 days, yeah, because they say, and you can understand sort of where they're coming from at first. What they say is, you know, Jesus said he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So if he died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday, how in the world do you get 3 days and three nights out of that? So therefore, they've come up with this theory that Jesus died on Wednesday and was resurrected on Sabbath. And they're trying to magnify the Sabbath. We'll cut them a little slack there. There's a couple of major problems, though, with that. First of all, the first thing is, notice how every one of these feast days, Jesus fulfilled one right after the other. Jesus died on the Passover. He rested in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, the unleavened bread is something that's left out. The yeast or the leaven is left out. The life was gone from Jesus. And just as he had done hundreds of years before, way back at creation, there, roughly 4,000 years before, there in creation, Jesus rested after the 6 days of creation, so he rested again in the tomb. Then, it's interesting, he was resurrected on the offering of first fruits. Those come right in order, one right after the other. If you start messing around with that, and if you have Jesus dying on Wednesday and being resurrected Sabbath, you've totally blown the feast days out of the order and out of the water. You've totally destroyed the meaning of those feast days. But people will say, but Pastor Scott, wait, you still have this 3 days and three nights business. How does that work? There's a couple of ways to explain this. The main reason is in the way of Jewish thinking. In the biblical way of thinking, they use something what we call inclusive reckoning. What that simply means is, you know, you and I, this is Sabbath, this is Saturday to us in our Western culture. 3 days from now would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, right? If we were to say in our conversation to one another, in 3 days we're going to go shopping or we're going to go to the mall or whatever, that would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. But in the Jewish way of thinking, 3 days would be today, tomorrow, and the next day. Doesn't matter. You don't have to have 24-hour periods. There are several examples of this in the Bible. One of them, I believe, is in Luke 13, where you remember they came to Jesus and they said, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. Herod's going to kill you. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what it says. And then Jesus says, tell that fox. It's an interesting expression, an interesting title. Tell that fox that I will do so and so and so and so, and today and tomorrow and the third day I will do such and such and such and such. I'll give you another example of this, another classic example. You remember way back in the book of Esther? Of all places, back in Esther. You remember when Mordecai came to Esther and said, you are called for such a time as this? And you remember when Esther said, pray and fast for how long? 3 days. We're going to do a 3-day fast. And my maidens and my attendants or whatever, here in my court as queen, we will do the same. And we will fast for 3 days. And then I will go in unto the king. What's really interesting is back there in Esther chapter 4 and chapter 5, it actually says there that on the third day, Esther went into the king. In other words, she didn't wait 72 hours. Does that make sense to you? She did not wait 72 hours to go in before the king. To her, the day that she spoke this to Mordecai was day one. The next day was day two, and the day after that was day three. Does that make sense? So, Jesus died on Friday afternoon, the Passover. Never mind that it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You don't have to have a full day for it to be that first day. The time of the evening sacrifice, Friday afternoon, Jesus was sacrificed. As Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then he goes through Sabbath, resting in the tomb. Early that Sunday morning, the Bible says, early in the day, the first day, early in the morning, the first day of the week, Jesus was resurrected. Yes, that was Sunday morning. Early in the, we don't know exactly when exactly, but we know it was before sunrise. He was resurrected that morning. And some people will look at that and say, wait a minute, Pastor Scott, that's only roughly, 30-some hours, maybe 36 hours. That's not 3 days. But in the Jewish way of thinking, in the biblical way of thinking, that's 3 days. Friday, never mind that it was just a portion of the day. Sabbath and Sunday, never mind that it was only even before sunrise on Sunday. That's 3 days. 3 days. Now there's another way to show this. This is really interesting. Remember that there were two different kinds of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. There was a seventh-day Sabbath, and what was the other one called? Ceremonial Sabbath. Now, I'm going to ask you good Bible students here at Village Lighthouse, what did they call it when the ceremonial Sabbath and a seventh-day Sabbath fell on the same day? Y'all are A-plus students. I like it. That's right. That's a high Sabbath. Because remember, the Passover was the 14th day of the first month. Didn't matter which day of the week that fell upon. If it fell on a seventh-day Sabbath, you're absolutely right, that was known as a high Sabbath. With that thought in mind, come with me in your Bibles to John 19. Let's go back to the crucifixion scene in John chapter 19. And you'll notice over here, look at verse 31. Well, verse 30 in John 19, Jesus, the Bible says, he gave up the ghost. In other words, he died. We've gotten to the pivotal moment there at Calvary when Jesus gave up the ghost and his breath went from him and he died there on Calvary's cross there in John 19, verse 30. And then in verse 31, it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, and some people have said, well, Pastor Scott, you could have a preparation for a ceremonial Sabbath too. Okay, all right, sounds good. It says, because it was a preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath day. And then what does it say next? For that Sabbath day was a what? Make a note of that. Make a note of that. Very interesting. Because what they were doing, these priests who wouldn't defile themselves in Pilate's hall, Pilate's judgment hall, they went back to Pilate later and they said, Mr. Pilate, Mr. Governor, we don't want those bodies up there. And I won't get into all the gory details of crucifixion. Let's just say that if you or I were up there being crucified, you would want somebody to come along with a 2x4 and put you out of your misery, okay? We won't get into all the nasty details, but you would want to die very quickly. Unfortunately, this was part of the torture of it. Crucifixion lasted several days. It took 2, 3, 4 days for people to die up there normally. But that's why it was so shocked them. Jesus died so quickly. He died in a matter of hours. That was unusual. That's why Pilate was so shocked. Why is he dead already? You remember. But these priests came in and they said, we don't want these bodies hanging up there on that cross because tomorrow is our Sabbath. Not only is it a Sabbath, it is a what kind of Sabbath? High Sabbath. So what two things had to come together for that to be? Ceremonial and seventh-day Sabbath. Wait a minute. If Jesus died on Wednesday, that wouldn't fit, would it? You can see you've got another major problem there. Now, some would say, okay, Pastor Scott, even using the inclusive reckoning, you've got Friday, Sabbath, Sunday, but how do you get 3 nights out of that? You've only got Friday night and Saturday night. And I would make the case, I would make the argument, I'm willing to learn along with you, but I would make the argument that Jesus was going through the crucifixion experience on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would make the case, even though he wasn't being literally nailed to a cross. In fact, I would suggest that Thursday night was the most dramatic part of it all for him. Yes, he felt the physical pain. There's no doubt about it. Yes, there were the nails. Yes, there was the crowns of thorns. Yes, they had already whipped him twice. on his back, peeled the skin off his back with the whip and all of that. And yes, he felt the agony of that. There's no doubt about it. But what killed Jesus was not that. It was the separation from God that he was feeling. The separation from God. Think about this. This is amazing. Jesus was willing to go through the second death and be willing to be eternally separated from his Father so you and I wouldn't have to be. That's the meaning of Calvary. That's what this is really all about. And I would make the case that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is agonizing with the Father. You remember, and he finally prays, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to do this. And you can't blame him. The human side, and I'm sure Satan and his imps or whatever were there to deceive Jesus and tempt him. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to die. You're the Son of God. What does that famous song say? He could have called 10,000 angels. You know, that's what the disciples wanted so badly. Even Peter, bless his heart, he whips out his sword. He's ready to take his stand. I'm going to get him, Lord. Nobody's going to touch you. And all he ended up doing was lopping off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant or whatever. Can you see Jesus looking at Peter so kindly? Peter, put that thing away. That's Pastor Scott's translation, but anyway, you get the point. Put that sword away. We don't need this. We're fighting a different kind of warfare. Then in amazement, can you imagine what it was like for the disciples? First of all, they were there in the upper room with Jesus. They're up there holding the Passover meal. That might have been a bit of a surprise to be eating the Passover that early. But nonetheless, they're up there with him eating the Passover meal, and they're arguing with one another, and Jesus comes and washes their feet, and Jesus is starting to say some strange things to them. Some very strange things to them. And they don't understand it all, but he's starting to talk about going away from them and being separated from them and all of these kind of things. Then very quietly, they notice Judas gets up and Jesus looks at him and he says, Brother, what you're going to do, do quickly. I used to think that that meant Jesus was saying, hurry up, they get this over with. This is going to hurt, so hurry up and get on with this. But I'm beginning to see now that that had such deep meaning. Jesus was reaching out to Judas. What he was saying, in Pastor Scott's translation, if you'll forgive me for a moment, what Jesus was saying was, Judas, you're on the line. You're at the edge of the precipice. Make up your mind, brother. What you do now has eternal destinies to it. What it has eternal consequences. Make up your mind and the choices that you make. And then Judas gets up and leaves the room. The disciples really still don't understand what all is going on. Then they go out there in the garden and they all, bless their hearts, the Bible says they all went to sleep. I probably would have too. They all went to sleep. Jesus is out there. Come, can you not pray with me 1 hour? 1 hour. The next thing they know, they're awakened. As a rabble comes with their torches and swords and staves and sticks, as if they were out to hunt some wild beast. Judas is with them and they're amazed. The disciples are shocked and amazed. Judas is there with them. And then Judas comes up and betrays Jesus with a kiss and all of that unfolds and develops. And then you read there were all the disciples ultimately. They all took tail and ran. They all did, every last one of them. Yes, Peter and John made their way into the courtroom there, whatever, into the chief high priest's home and so forth at some point. But they all ran. Jesus could have brought this to an end, but he did not. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that second feast day, there on the 15th day of the first month, Jesus was there in the tomb, resting in the grave. And again, that unleavened bread is left out. That's why we are told, come back here to 1 Corinthians again. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because people will say, but wait a minute, Pastor Scott, if we're not supposed to keep the feast days, it tells us right here in 1 Corinthians to keep it. And yes, it does. What does it mean by this? 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 7 again. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then verse 8 is the clincher. A lot of people really get hung up on this one. Therefore, let us keep the feast. There it is. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When you and I accept the gift of salvation, when we realize that Jesus is our Savior on the cross, we are observing and commemorating the true meaning of the Passover. When we realize that each day you and I are to come and leave something behind. Unleavened means that the leaven is left out, the yeast is left out. You and I are to die daily. I love it. You know, it's interesting. It's not coincidence that in your bulletin, the memory text that's given there is Galatians 2:20. That fits so beautifully with this. So beautiful. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Doesn't mean, of course, that you and I are to be literally nailed to some wooden cross somewhere. Although that has happened to Christians at times. But more significantly than that, to die daily, to experience the feast of the unleavened bread in our lives each day, to know that the leaven can be left out. Paul even says, take out there, remove the leaven. And he says in verse, he says, neither keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, that the Lord would come into your life and my life and free us from bitterness, anger, resentment, all of it. Leave it behind. Leave it at the cross. Leave it out. Have that leaven removed. Leaven is usually in the Bible as a reference or term or description or symbol of sin and what it does in a person's life. When we die daily, we are observing the feast of the unleavened bread in our spiritual experience each day. All right, then there was the third feast day, the offering of first fruits. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11 tells us there that it was on the morrow after the Sabbath, meaning on the morrow after the ceremonial Sabbath of the offering of unleavened bread. The offering is first fruits. This one must... My. This one was a beautiful one. On that morning, bright and early, the high priest would be there in the temple and in there in front of the altar there, you know, wearing his beautiful robes as high priest. And he would come with the wave sheaf of the barley grain. Now remember, the wheat and most of the other crops would come in the fall. But there was the springtime harvest of the barley that was coming in about that time. And on the offering of first fruits, the priest, there you can read it for yourself in the Bible, Leviticus 23 and so forth. You can read there where the priest would take a sheaf of grain of the barley. And I wish I could have watched this. This must have been amazing. The priest would take that sheaf of barley. He would come in before the altar. And in a beautiful ceremony, he would take that sheaf and he would wave it in prayer before God. What was he doing? He was praying for a blessing for the harvest that would come in the fall. Lord, you have blessed us, but we're praying for the future harvest of what would come later on. What is just amazing to me, it shouldn't be amazing. God is right on time with everything. He knows no haste, no delay. On the day of the offering of first fruits, early that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ came up out of that grave. Can you imagine the fitting symbolism of all of this? As the high priest goes and as he's waving the grain sheaf for that day, the barley sheaf on that morning, Jesus has already come up out of that grave. Now, you're there in 1 Corinthians. Look over at chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to the New Testament. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, and look in verse 20. Notice the very description that Paul uses. Paul would have been very familiar with the feast days and the meanings of them. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and then what does it say? 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Become the what? First fruits of them that slept or sleep. Yes. It's just amazing. Think about it. The full, rich meaning, the richness of the meaning of the offering of first fruits. Jesus came up out of that grave on the offering of first fruits as the first fruits of those who would be resurrected when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. I'm looking forward to that day. Looking forward to that day. As a pastor still in my 40s, I've done way too many funerals already. Way too many. What will it be like when Jesus comes? The first fruits of those who will be resurrected when Jesus comes. Think of the rich symbolism of that, of all these feast days. Jesus hanging on the cross on Passover, the 14th day of the first month. than resting in the grave, leaving behind the life and the leaven there on the offering of the unleavened bread on the 15th day of the first month. And then on the 16th day, the offering of first fruits, that beautiful ceremony as the priest waves that grain sheaf. And Jesus came up out of that grave as the first fruits of those who would come up out of the grave. What a hope that we have. What an encouragement. You see, to literally observe these feast days would totally destroy the meanings of all of this. You would totally, and in fact, I'm going to make a statement that some might have trouble with, but it seems to this simple-minded preacher that if you literally observe the feast days, you'd have to be killing lambs too. You'd have to have a sheep pen and be killing them. You would be totally destroying. You see, Christians are messianic Jews. We are fulfilled Jews. We are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. All of those Old Testament promises have to do with God's people, the end of time. God has always had his Israel. He's always had his people. We are spiritual Israelites. I don't care whether you're from Cambodia or you're from Latvia or you're from Russia or you're from Ohio or wherever. When you and I become a Christian, we become a spiritual Jew. We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. How beautiful. Yes, these feast days have rich meanings for us. Very rich meanings for us. All right, one more springtime feast. All the first three were one day after other. Boom, boom, boom. 14th, 15th, 16th day of the month. The first two went on for 7 days. So they overlapped. Obviously, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would overlap there. And they would actually, you'd have 8 days by the time you have 7 days for Passover and the 7 days for the Unleavened Bread starting the next day. Then the third day was the offering of the first fruits. Then you get down to several weeks later. Come to Leviticus 23. Back to Leviticus 23. Here we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23, and look at verse 10 and 11, or excuse me, verses 15 and 16. I went back to the offering of first fruits. We want the Feast of Weeks, or the one that's more commonly known, by the name that's more commonly known, as the Day of Pentecost. Yes. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf for the wave offering. That's the feast of the offering of first fruits. You shall count from that time how long? Mentions it there in verse 15. Seven Sabbaths. And it gets even more specific than that in verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Another beautiful ceremony there. This was also a time when the people were expected and brought many liberal offerings and gifts to give to the Lord there on the day of Pentecost. This was 7 weeks or 50 days later. Now, this ties in beautifully with New Testament theology. So beautiful. Think about it. Jesus Christ died on the Passover. The next day, in the offering of unleavened bread, he rested in the tomb. The next day after that, the offering of first fruits, he was resurrected out of that tomb. And of course, we know from Acts chapter 1 and 2 what happened 50 days later or 7 weeks later. That's, of course, the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues was poured out and so forth and so on. The legitimate, genuine gift of tongues was poured out there and the Holy Spirit's power was given. 3,000 were baptized in a day. The significance of that is rich with meaning for God's people in the end of time. But before that experience can happen, before you and I can know what the Holy Spirit is all about, there has to be the earlier feast days experiences spiritually. What I mean by that is, before the Holy Spirit can work, there has to be, and I'm learning this right along with you in my own life, there has to be the death to the dying to self. There has to be the crucifixion experience, as it were, the dying to self each day. I am crucified with Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, I'm learning. Sometimes I think I'm a slow learner, but I'm learning that it's in the submission and in the surrender and in the dying to self that the victory is gained. I'm learning what that means. That the pride, the selfishness, the resentment, the bitterness, the anger can all be removed. It's then that the Holy Spirit can work in a mighty way. It's then that God's people can know what that's really all about. Learning these lessons. God's people, those who will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the end of time, wow, and it's happening. We're already there. We're already near the end of time. Do you believe that this morning? So close to the second coming of Jesus. We will know what the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost is really all about. Not a day per year, once a year, but a significant meaning of God's people at the end of time, dying to self, surrendering. And then it talks about in the Bible how the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Why was it that these early Christian believers, you can read about them there in the book of Acts, even before Acts 2 happens, in Acts chapter 1, we find them there in that upper room, 120 of them or whatever it was, there they were in that upper room, and they were praying, they were making wrongs right, surrendering to God, submitting. That's when the fire was poured out, that's when the Spirit happened, that's when the mission got accomplished. It doesn't take a lot of resources. It doesn't take a lot of people. It doesn't take a lot of things. All it needs is 2, 3, 4, 5 people, one person even, to be fully surrendered and dedicated. And there is no limit to what God can do. No limit. But it's when we learn to submit. What will it be like as we get so close to the end of time, observing these and understanding the feast days? What will it be like in the understanding of the day of Pentecost? Will it be 2, 3, 4, 5 of us meeting together, maybe daily or several times a week or whatever? It might even mean meeting over the phone together or whatever. Meeting and praying together. Praying together. Many people today, even in the Adventist church, don't want to come to church and certainly don't want to, they can't make it to prayer meeting. But I think as we get closer to the end of time, God's people are going to be craving spiritual fellowship. It doesn't mean that the people in the early Christian church were meeting together or living together 24-7 or were together 24-7. They had jobs to go to too. In fact, some of them were slaves for crying out loud. They might have been meeting together only for 20, 30 minutes. I don't know. But it does say they met daily. And that might be difficult. Many of you already are coming from great distances right here to Village Lighthouse. It might mean over the phone. Who knows? People might be praying together on Skype or FaceTime or whatever they do on the computer. I don't know how that's all going to happen. But to meet together, to submit, to learn to submit. Lord, take away the leaven from my life. You know, take it away. Take away the pride. Take away the selfishness. Take it all away. Then the Spirit can work. Then He can work in a mighty way. All right, I'm going to pause right there and then close the first presentation on that note. Those are the first four feast days. They're all, again, I'll repeat, they're all the springtime feast days. Passover, unleavened bread, offering of first fruits, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost were all in the fall. In the next presentation, we'll get into all in the spring. In the next presentation, we'll get into the ones in the fall in a significant ways. Would you bow with me as we close with prayer? Father, Lord, there is so much meaning in these feast days, rich with significance for us. Lord, we've just sort of given the quick overview this morning of the feast days. We could devote a whole presentation just on each one of them. But most importantly, Lord, we're not interested in observing something once a year. We're observing or interested in having the experience of these feast days in our lives every day, especially as we draw close to the second coming of Jesus. We see Jesus and His sacrifice revealed so powerfully, so vividly, so dramatically in these feast days. May Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us, be so real to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Vital End Time Ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support. enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, He will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages.